The Dwight, perhaps after receiving Mark and Rose and Holly and his members, you could lead us in another chorus between that and the message, if you would, please. I'd like to ask Mark and Rose and Holly to stand at this time just where you are. And I'd like to ask two questions of you, and the answers, while they may be assumed, will let you then answer those questions in your testimony. But the first question is, do you confess that you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord and commit yourself by God's grace to walk faithfully in His will? The second question, do you commit yourself to being one with us in spirit, doctrine, and practice, and to being supportive of this body as long as you are members with us? Just allow each of you, maybe we'll start with Mark here, and to share your testimony, and then Rose, and then Holly.
Well, it's been almost 2 years that we have been attending here, and one of the things that I immediately was drawn to was the tangible Christianity that I felt and we felt as a family attending here, and people's passion for Christ, and the people's desire to serve Christ, and their ability to appreciate the things of Christ and not be so concerned about what the world considers to be important. And I am excited this morning to be able to join this brotherhood in spirit, but also in doing. And I would ask the brotherhood, as you have in the past, I expect in the present, to be a brotherhood who encourages, who builds up each other, and a brotherhood who is concerned. And I wish to return the same. In Romans 8:5, there is a clear point of decision there that people have to come to, but it talks there about walking after the flesh. And also in the end of the verse, it talks about those that walk after the Spirit. And while I am mindful that we live in a world where many people walk after the flesh, I want to be more mindful of the things of the Spirit. And I'm thankful that God, in his wisdom, gave us Jesus Christ, and that through him I can be redeemed, and am redeemed, I feel. And my heart's desire is that the Holy Spirit continues to work in my life, and that I am very conscious of his efforts and the brotherhood's efforts to lead us in the direction of heaven. May the Lord bless.
This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I am glad today that I can become a member of the church here at Center. I appreciate the emphasis on biblical living and a brotherhood that stands together to help each other along the way. I hope that we as a family can join the labors in building the Christian community here. My desire is that I can fulfill the purpose that God has for me because of His son, sending his son Jesus Christ and making a way that I can be saved. And so while I live here on earth, I want to fulfill that purpose that he has for me. And a verse that has been teaching me about that purpose is in Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Thank you, Rose.
Well, first of all, I'd like to say that I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And just over the past 2 years, I've come to really appreciate what Center is doing in itself and also in the surrounding community. And I am looking forward to becoming a member here, and I want to uphold the standards and whatever you want me to do. And I would just like to read a verse that has really blessed me in my Christian walk. And it's Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Thank you. Sister Rosanna, perhaps you could step over to welcome Rose and Holly. Well, more publicly here, welcome to Mark and Rose and Holly. And as long as you abide in the doctrines of God and are faithful here, you will be considered members of this body. The Lord bless you. Can we have a chorus at this time? Greetings to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins, the one who has died to rescue us. And this morning, we just again rejoice in the fact that God reaches out. He has touched most of our hearts, most of our lives, and He continues to do that. And I just trust that the Lord will continue to do His work among us. If you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I will not be preaching from the Ten Commandments per se, but I'd like to notice some things that God says about Himself. And I admit that the inspiration for this message came probably a month or two ago when I observed a poll that was being taken, largely among a Christian audience, I believe, about the question, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? I wonder how you would answer that question. I watched the poll then, and a day or two later, the results were back in. And there was a high percentage of the people said no, they do not worship the same God. And it's a question that I realize in some ways may seem like a live question. And really the point is not so much maybe... Do we worship the same God as are we worshiping the true God? And so I began to look at that question. And I think the answer is fairly obvious. I will, at least in my mind, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But then I also admit that the events of this past week have brought other reasons to ask the question, who is God? And how does He work? How does it happen that he allows the life of a young person as lively and as vivacious as what Stephanie Wingard was to be snatched out of this life? How do these things work? Who is this God? And while we may not be able to answer all the questions that come to our minds, there are answers to these questions. And I would invite your prayers on my behalf this morning as we minister, just to help to understand who this God is that we worship. I'd like to read the first 11 verses of Exodus chapter 20. And you'll notice that God here is speaking directly to Moses when he is giving these commandments. And here's what it says. And the Lord spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now the thing I wanted to point out here is what God said about himself. He said, quite simply, that I am the Lord thy God. And then he refers to an act, something that he did, that seems to, it was something that God did that the Israelites knew very well about. And so they could make that connection. So when he said that he was the one that brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and that notable crossing of the Red Sea, he doesn't actually mention it here, but that notable crossing, it seems like the Lord refers back to that experience time and time again when he tries to make the point that he is God, that he is the one that did all this, and he is the one to be revered, he is the one to be respected, he's the one to be hallowed. Now, I found it rather interesting. Usually when I try to present the truth of who God is and to establish his validity as God the best that I can, I go back to the creation, the fact that he created the heavens. That's where it all began. I got to looking, and in my studies, I don't find a single time that he actually used the fact that he created the worlds as evidence that he is God. Now, he talks about the fact that he made man, but I'm saying that when he says that because I created the heavens and the earth, this is why you need to do these things. And somebody may prove me wrong, but from what I could find, I didn't find any time that God said that it's because I created the heavens and earth that I need to be respected as God. But he generally refers to the experience of deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. Now, is this significant? I don't know if it is or not. But when it comes to this question, do we worship the same God as the Muslim community, it may have some significance. The fact that that at the birth of Isaac, there was the gods, I'm going to say, I say the gods of the Christians, or the God of the Christians and the God of the Muslims took divergent paths. Do I make sense? In other words, that is where we part ways. And whether it is by design or whether it is just happenstance that God never refers to the fact that he created and this is why they need to believe in him, or whether it is by design, is not really that important, except to say this, that where he does, at least in my studies, where he does make a point of saying, I am the Lord your God because I brought you out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. He is pointing to an act. He is pointing to something that he did. And he says, this puts a stamp of validity on my existence and who I am. And there's a lot of questions about that that probably we will not be, not important to answer either. But I noted as something that at least caught my attention. Now, we will agree that there are similarities between the God of the God that the Christians worship and the God that the Muslims worship. For example, I am going to assume that they believe that their God was the creator God. In that respect, we would agree that there would be similarity between the two. It's also obvious that they believe that he was the God of Abraham, and that we believe. They also believe that he is the judge of the earth, that at some point mankind will be accountable to God for that. On those three points, there is agreement. But from there, there are a lot of differences. Probably the most striking and the most powerful point, the most powerful difference is this, that we worship a triune God. We worship a God we worship a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is something that I cannot tell you, do they worship a Trinity or not, but they don't worship the same Trinity that we do. My impression is that they don't. Allah is the God that they refer to, but he is not a triune God, in my understanding. The other difference, another difference, is that one of these three in this Trinity gave himself a ransom for our sins. They have nothing like that to offer from their God. Our right to stand in the presence of God is based on atonement. And if I understand correctly, theirs is based on accomplishment. And I realize that I'm being very, very superficial with the differences, maybe. And yet, I think these differences are profound. And so, here we have what I believe is perhaps the answer to the question: do we worship the same God? And maybe the reason that piqued my interest was because, for some time, I would have had a hard time answering that question quite the way I do today. Because, you know, it was, after all, they say it was the God, the creator God, the God of Abraham that they worship. And they worship the judge of they worship a judge of the earth, or in their mind is the judge of the earth. And so how do we say then that what we worship is right and what they worship is not right? Some time ago, we had a visiting speaker here for an opening or a devotional, and he made this comment that was not original with him, but he said that if we do not need a savior, then any religion will do. But if man needs a savior, the Christian religion, Christianity is the only religion that offers a remedy for our sins. I realize that could maybe be tested with some others that I know that I don't know that much about. The Sikh religion that is prevalent in India, I'm told, has at least in some ways have a way of dealing with their sin, but not through atonement as we do. And so I want to be careful not to just make blanket statements that carelessly here. But the one thing that we do have in our experience, in our tradition, in our understanding of Holy Writ is this, that atonement comes only, or our right to stand in the presence of God comes only through atonement, not through our accomplishments. And that, many times, to us, can be a bit unnerving, because we have so... We live in a society, we live in a world where accomplishments is rewarded. We live in a society where that's what makes people important, is their accomplishments, but not in the eyes of God. I think it's safe to say this, that... that devout Christians and devout Muslims would both agree that we don't worship the same God. In fact, I suspect that a devout Christian and a devout Muslim will both be scandalized at the thought of worshiping the same God. Now, I realize that there are that you will find a variation in Christendom that will perhaps propose something different than that. But I'm saying that a person who understands the atonement of Christ, who understands the Trinity, would have a very hard time conceding to the fact that we worship the same God. The thing that I am impressed with, like I mentioned earlier, is that God, time and again, uses his acts, but specifically the acts of his deliverance, to prove his validity, to land credence to his to what he did and what he does, because he delivered. He is a deliverer. He presents himself as a deliverer. That is his heart. And for some of these reasons, I think that probably it is not an accident that I think it is by design, personally, that God uses his work with the children of Israel as the evidence of the Lord God. And he calls us, I believe, to the God of the Holy Bible, the God of Judeo-Christianity, and calls us and points us to himself because of how the God of the Muslims and the God of the Christians, I'm going to say the God of Ishmael and the God of Isaac, how they diverge in who they are and in their paths. He at different points in the scriptures will point to the things that he does, and in Exodus 29:46, he showed himself at the tabernacle in a miraculous way to convince the people that this is the same God that delivered them out of Egypt. when God instituted laws, like, for example, here in the Ten Commandments, he would repeatedly tell them that I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now listen to me, is my words. But throughout the book of Leviticus, there are numerous times. In Leviticus 19:36, it says, he starts out again by saying that I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he says, and then he makes the point about the importance of integrity. When he talks about just weights, just balances, the just ephah, and the just hin. He's saying that because he is God, because he is who he is, it is important that there is honesty and that there is integrity. God over and over refers to his act of deliverance out of Egypt to validate who he is. I want to admit, having said this much about the God of the Muslims and the God of the Christians, that my knowledge about the Muslim God is rather casual. And so I know little more than what I've told you so far. But I believe that what we have so far is, and what I mentioned so far is one of the ways that we can understand who our God is in comparison to who the God of the Muslims is. Well, like I said earlier, I know I can't answer all of these questions to anybody's satisfaction, not even my own. And yet there's evidence here that satisfy me that we are worshiping the God, the Creator God of the universe, the God who has shown himself personal to us as mankind. And that probably is yet one of the biggest differences between the God that we worship and the God that the Muslims worship. Because we have a God that looks into our lives, that looks at our hearts, that loves us personally, that desires the very best for us, that arranges our lives, arranges the circumstances around us to bring glory to him, to draw us to himself. In many cases, as people look at their God, I'm talking now about religions as a whole, and sometimes even Christians are fraught with the mentality that God is after them, that God is out to punish them. I think of the authority of God's word as we find it in Hebrews chapter 12. I can assure you that God is not out to get you. If you are out to get him, if you are out to worship him, if you are looking for him, he is looking for you. Hebrews 12 refers to chastisement, to how God deals with those who are his children, those who are his sons. And he makes a point, I believe, that as long as a person is his child, he will seek him. As long as a person seeks him, he seeks that person. That's very different from the mentality that God is out to punish us. You might ask then, so why then does God do these things like he did last week, last Sunday, to this young girl? Who was he trying to punish? Who was he trying to deal with? The good news, I believe, is this. He wasn't trying to punish anybody. He wasn't bringing judgment on anybody. He was trying to draw people to himself. And if somehow we can get a hold of that concept of our God, we see him as a loving as a personal, as a God that looks out for our best, for our best interests, instead of a God who is out to get us. I, of course, do believe that God eventually will punish. He does punish the person who walks away from Him. He will punish the person who walks away from Him. I'm not sure that I can base that this is theologically sound, but I'm going to at least present you this question. Is it possible that God tries to draw everyone to Himself, not just those that love Him? Is it possible that He punishes no one until the day of judgment, or the day of reckoning? My theology would let me believe that. And I realize that may fly in the face of some ideas, but the thing that I want to convey this morning, the thing that I sense about God is that God is a loving God. God is a personal God. But don't take his kindness, don't take His goodness and His gracious hand for granted, because there comes a day of reckoning. And so it leads me to believe that while there is life and while there is breath, there is that opportunity for us, for anyone, to come to God. I recognize that from the words of Jesus Himself, He speaks about those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And that is something that I don't fully understand. I have my ideas about what that is. I think that is a very, very rare occurrence. And there may be those times when people have intentionally separated themselves from God in such a way that God simply abandons them. I don't understand, like I said, I don't fully understand that, but I do think that there is a principle there, or a concept there that we don't want to ignore completely. But for us here this morning, who want to serve God, who care about serving God, you can be assured that God does care about you. Well, I asked the question a little earlier, why would God do what He did last week? Why would God allow what He did last week? And Brother Paul already addressed that in the opening this morning, and I appreciate it. And I don't want to just repeat what he said, but there's an expression that Amish people often use to refer to an incident like this. And translated, it says, "This is a loud call. This is a call from God that we pay attention." So what are we supposed to pay attention to? What is it that this is supposed to do to us? How is this supposed to affect us? Brother Paul read out of Ecclesiastes, also sort of a favorite of mine, for times like that. He speaks about the house of mourning that is better than the house of mirth. And I'm not sure that I have it all figured out, but I will tell you this, from my personal experience, I feel like I have dealt with a level of reality after a funeral that I don't feel after I've married a fine young couple. Does that mean that there's not reality? Does that mean that's not a glorious experience and a blessing? No, it is. I always enjoy partnering with God and joining two people in marriage. But there is something about an encounter with reality that death brings us, that life in its highest moments does not bring us. And so I think that's maybe one reason why the writer of Ecclesiastes says that. The other thing I will just admit is that I find that I'm a better person, well, I think I am at least, when I am carrying a burden than when everything has gone so good for me. it's then that I find it easier to fast. It's then that I find it easier to pray. It's then that I just simply walk closer to the Lord instead of those times that my heart is perhaps carried with mirth. Those are nice times. And I believe the Lord gives us those happy times because He does want us to recognize life and enjoy life for what it is. But if that is our fascination, if that's the only thing we reach for, we really shortchange ourselves. I believe God intends to draw us closer to Him, to better us and not to embitter us. Sitting at that memorial service last Wednesday was a real treat in the sense that it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. Because to see the Lord do His work in the hearts of people, to see if there was any kind of animosity toward the young man that was driving the motorcycle, I could not detect it from the family or anyone else. And it's certain that those things that young man has things to deal with. And you might ask, well, now why did God make a young man like that? Why did He use him for this kind of thing? I can't tell you. Except as I understand the basic intention and purpose that God has, and that is to draw us to Himself. And I saw that at work, I felt, that day. It was a blessing to see for those of you who weren't there may have heard it, the minister who had the message invited the young man who had been driving the motorcycle that Stephanie was riding to the podium. And he, being an uncle by marriage to Stephanie, was in a position to offer this young man forgiveness, first of all, that someone disconnected from the family could not have done. And then he invited the family, Stephanie's immediate family, to stand as an evidence of their forgiveness. And then later the extended families of the father and mother, and after that the young people. And there was obviously an outpouring of forgiveness, and it gave the young man an opportunity to express his gratitude publicly for people's forgiveness. I should also say this, that the minister was very careful that he did not say that this young man was guilty or that this young man was at fault. All he kept saying was that if there was any fault, if there was any responsibility, will you forgive? One thing that the young man had done, I'm told, that could bring a bit of consolation to him was that he had offered Stephanie his helmet. And as you know, it doesn't seem like Stephanie had any broken bones in her body. It was just a head injury. And so there is even that glimmer of blessing for the young man. And yet you understand why this young fellow is going to struggle with the fact that he was responsible, or he was driving at least. What are we going to take away from this experience? One of the first things I thought of was wear a helmet if you ride a motorcycle. Or better yet, don't ride a motorcycle. You know, if that's all the deeper we go, we're going to have to get rid of our cars. We're going to have to stay off of horses. We're going to have to do a lot of things that we just won't do. And so the question is really boils down to something much deeper than how are we going to keep ourselves from being hurt. It's simply a fact that ever since the fall, and we have been so fraught with grief and pain and sorrow, that much of life is spent trying to figure out how to avoid it. And thank God for the instinct we have to live, or we'd really do foolish things. And so that is definitely a gift of God, that we have the instinct to live. And that is a part of that is one reason why we try to keep ourselves safe. That is a reason why we try to keep ourselves comfortable. But sometimes it goes over and beyond that. And we just don't want to experience any grief. And so that's why parents teach their children the things they do. That's why we teach them to be careful when they climb heights, when they're playing, whatever it is. It's our effort to keep them and us safe and happy. But that is not God's highest intention for men. If it were, he wouldn't let the things happen that he did last week. If he wanted us only to be happy, only to have a nice time in life, he would find a way to do that. He's perfectly capable of doing that. But no, his purposes, regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in, it doesn't matter what it is, his intention is to draw us to himself. Even when people are deviant, when people do things to us that should never happen, it is God's way of drawing us to himself. Another question that begs to be answered is, was Stephanie's life cut short? What do you think? Now, fortunately, I don't have to answer to God on that one. He knows the answer. Because I'm not sure that I do, but I can tell you what I think. I don't think it was. I think Stephanie was meant to die last Sunday. It could have been some other way. It could have been a farm accident. Well, maybe not on Sunday, not in our tradition. It could have been horseback riding. It could have been riding a bicycle. It could have been any number of things could have taken her life. Could have been a car accident, by the way. No, I don't think Stephanie's life was cut short. So then why did God bring her to this point? Why did God give her 16 years, nearly 17 years, of what seems to have been, as I understand, a very busy life? Her father told us afterward how that she was such a farmhand. And she knew how to drive a tractor and read a book at the same time. And he said she made straighter rows than he or the boys ever could not reading books. I guess it's a woman thing to multitask. But obviously Stephanie loved life to its fullest. And I believe, very frankly, that God allowed her to touch the lives she did and the ways she did because he wanted to bring people to himself. He wanted to point people to himself somehow. Now, was Stephanie's life always a model of God's goodness and God's grace and blessing? My impression is no. But I think the mourners at that memorial service clung to every word that was said about Stephanie's testimony, down to the last prayer request she made only hours earlier, maybe a day earlier, when she requested prayer for her church and her family, her parents in particular. All the evidences point to the fact that Stephanie knew her Maker. And maybe some of the ways that we would judge people wouldn't have given us that impression quickly. I believe that God had a purpose. God had an intention. Because there were 700 people at that funeral, and I wonder how many more people's lives she touched. God has his purposes. God cares. God doesn't mind us wondering these things. I think it's a mistake to demand that we have to figure it all out. But God doesn't mind us asking these questions. I just want to quickly refer to Job. I wanted to spend more time in it, but I think what I will do, you know the story of Job well enough, how things had gone so well for him. He had, if not more than anyone else, he had as much probably as anyone else did. He was a very wealthy man, and then he lost, first of all, he lost everything, and then sometime later, he even lost his health for a time. Job went through a hard time, and he struggled with a lot of questions. I was sort of amused at one thing Job said after Bildad had leveled with him for a while. Job said, "I know that it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one in a thousand." I think Job is just saying, this stuff is hard to figure out. How do you get it right? I'd like to turn to what Job said at the end, after he had understood God, after God ministered to him, after God spoke to him. Job said this. I'm going to read six verses in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here, I beseech thee, I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Now, can you get the sense of Job here? He says, In essence, that this is awfully hard to figure out. But he said, "You have shown yourself to me in such a way that I know it's you." And he says, "For this I abhor myself." Now, what does he mean by abhorring himself? I think what he is saying is that my reasoning, I will rest my reasoning. I will no longer try and figure it out. I will simply rest in the goodness of God. It's important, I believe, that we see ourselves in the we see ourselves as God sees us. That we see ourselves in the whole scheme of things as God sees us. And yes, we will ask questions. And yes, we will always wonder. But the one thing we can be assured of is that overall, there is a sovereign God that cares, and he is doing his work. This has been, this week has been an experience for a lot of us, myself included. We've been forced to look once more at the realities of life. And I'm going to say in a special way, the brevity of life, to have a 16-year-old snatched from this life. But is it going to embitter us, or is it going to better us? May God help us that these experiences, though tough as they are, hard as they are, that we can with Job abhor our reasoning, abhor ourselves, and repent in dust and ashes, and recognize that after all, after it is all done, only God stands, and only God answers to himself. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord and Father, we are grateful this morning that you have called us to be your children. And Lord, thank you that you do not chide us for asking questions that don't make sense to us, even about you. But thank you, too, that you give us the grace and the faith to believe in you and to receive of you, of your hand, your goodness and your blessing. Our Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to purify us and to cleanse us of dross. Draw us to yourself, and may we be children of yours that hold forth your goodness and your blessing and your grace to a world that is in darkness and is dismal and where there is a lot of fear. I just pray that you would help each one of us to take a hold of the truths of your goodness and grace and to lift it high for those who are confused, those who are floundering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.